So this morning, we come back to the 22nd chapter of Luke. This incredible Last Supper is now over. Jesus has shown them how to serve one another. He's shown them how to love one another. He's shared a last Passover. He's initiated a first communion. He's established a new covenant in his blood. He's taught them, he's warned them, he's prepared them, and he's prayed for them. Truly an amazing meal. It's worth going back and looking through the four or five chapters in John to really have it expounded for you. A truly amazing time. It's no wonder to me that Jesus tells them in Luke how he had earnestly desired to eat this meal with them prior to going to his suffering. This was something that he had looked forward to, this time that he would spend with them before all of the times that would come that would be so rough. He loved these men. He loved his disciples. One place says he loved them to the end. And so we come to Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, and we kind of enter into a new section of this gospel. Verse 39. And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We're going to look at this section this morning. So verse 39, Jesus comes out of the upper room where this meal had taken place, and they went, and it says, as was his custom. Each night during this week, each night they've retired here. They've come back to this Mount of Olives. It seems even before this week, whenever in Jerusalem, that this seems to be their spot. This was the spot that Jesus felt comfortable. This was one of those places that was very, very special to our Savior. He traveled often over there. You know that this was on the route between Jerusalem and to Bethany when he would go to be able to see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. His triumphal entry started here. He held discourses here. Many prayers were held here. He spent his last night here. After the resurrection, he comes back here. He ascends to heaven from here. And it says in Revelation, he's going to come back right here. It's a special place. In John's gospel, he lets us know that Judas had figured out that probably this is where he was going to be. This was the place that they kind of ended up. And so we know kind of meanwhile, Judas is plotting. He's getting his people over here to meet up here at this garden, this Mount of Olives, this place that was so special to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was his custom. This was his place. And the disciples followed him there. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." As they come to this place of prayer, Jesus tells them what to pray for. Now, it seems logical that this is what they should be praying for based on what they had just talked about at the dinner table, right? If you think back to what we just talked about, what Jesus had just warned them about, he just basically told them, "The devil has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat." What does Satan want of them? When it says that he wants to sift them like wheat, he wants to crush their faith. He wants to get them to deny Jesus. He wants to get them to run away from him. He wants to scatter them. He wants to get them to betray Jesus like Judas has. He wants to show God that they aren't worthy of his love. He wants to hurt God. He wants to thwart God's cause. He wants to get them off God's plan. He wants to move them away from God's will. Do you remember how Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry? I mean, if you look all the way through the Bible, look at all the times where we see the devil tempting, and you'll find that he doesn't really change his ways all that much. You kind of can see that he's fairly predictable. At the beginning of his ministry, he tells Jesus, turn stone into bread if you are the Son of God. Basically, feed your own hunger. Give in to your will. Give in to your will. Jesus responds with what? He responds with God's word. Not my will, his will. He responds with God's word. And Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory, all the authority. All he had to do was just turn away from this God, right? Just turn away from God, worship me, and you can have all of these things. Once again, what is it? Give in to your will. Give in to this pull. There's this pull that's inside of you. Give in to this pull. Jesus responded again with God's word. He stayed true to God. He's held firm. So then when he's holding firm to God's word, this time he turns to him and he uses God's word. He takes him to the temple and he basically says, if you're truly the Son of God, throw yourself down. God's word says his angels will guard you and bear you up, right? You won't touch. You're not a harm of your hair of your head's going to get hurt. Nothing's going to hurt you if you fall. So let's see if that's true. You know, you keep holding fast to this. Let's see if what God's word says is true. Again, trying to put doubt, trying to pull him away from God's way, God's will, God's word. Jesus responds again with God's word. Do not put God to the test. Satan doesn't change his ways. His temptation always comes the same way. Let's take matters into your own hands. Let's do it your way. Let's turn away from God and let's try this. And when we first respond and we kind of push away from that, then it's, well, let's put God to the test. Does God really say this? We can go all the way back to Genesis 1 in the garden. Did God really say this? Did God really mean that? Do you really believe that about God? Really? Satan wants to crush obedience. Satan wants to damage faith. Satan wants to diminish your holding fast to God's word, God's way. He wants to move us from God's will to our own. Because if he's able to move us to our own will, what's he in effect done? He's moved us to his. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith not to be eclipsed during this trial, not to be completely blocked out. These disciples were in danger of being sifted like wheat by the evil one. So Jesus told them to pray. They get out here to this special place, the garden, and he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you remember in the scripture reading, I read it for you to remind you, when Jesus taught them how to pray in chapter 11? If you remember from chapter 11, this is when he taught them, when they said, teach us how to pray like John taught his. And he said, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Right? That's in the prayer that we're trained to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Matthew's gospel adds, and deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is reminding them again here, especially tonight. You know that part of the prayer that I trained you on? Go to that one section. Tonight you really need that section. Pray that you would not be led into temptation tonight, that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not fall into temptation. So this week, one of the people I read was actually John Owen, believe it or not, the great theologian. And he's actually helpful here. I say that, he's always helpful, I just don't always understand him. He has two distinct features of entering into temptation that I think are really key here. He says this idea of entering into temptation has two aspects to it. The first deals with timing. He says there's times when Satan becomes more earnest than usual. times of intensified attack against you. Days or seasons of life when it seems all hell is breaking loose against you. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 6, where he instructs us, those of us that are in the Sunday night series, he tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that when the day, right, that day of evil comes, he's telling you that there's a season coming, there's a time coming, there's a place coming, and so there's a sense that there are times of increased intensity of the battle. It seems to come more intensely. So first aspect of this is time. Second deals with the heart, and there's weak spots in our heart. There's blind spots in our heart. And so he talks about the fact that these weak spots are they make it difficult for us to escape the trap of temptation once engaged. We should know where those weak spots are, but we don't always know where they are. And at some times, often, you can brush off temptation. You can brush it off without much difficulty, but there are instances, times, when a particular temptation will hit at a particular time in a particular way, and it engages you, finding yourself divided because you know that you want to reject it. But at the same time, there's something inside that makes you unable to free yourself from it. And this battle rages. This battle rages because you're unable to free yourself from it. He says this is that entering into temptation. It's that combination of this intensified time and this matching up with this weak spot in your heart and all these different things. One commentator takes Owen's spot and he illustrates the point with a picture of a salesman at the front door. He says, there's a knock at the door and you open it up to a salesman. And the minute you see it's a salesman, what do? You go, no, thank you. I don't want to hear the spiel, right? You close the door and you send them on your way because, you know, that's the only way. And so you close the door, they go on your way, you walk in, no sale. Whew. But every once in a while, there's one of those days, for some reason, you listen. You give them an extra 2 minutes. Every once in a while, you let them in the door and they sit down at the table with you and they give you the spiel. And something plays upon your heart. Something plays against a fear. Something spurs something inside. And you know it's a sales pitch, but you just can't seem to walk away from it. You just can't seem to say no thank you with the same fervor you could have at the door when you would have just said no thank you and closed the door. It's a little harder once they're inside, once there's an investment, once you've listened to it. And so that's kind of the picture that he talks about. When we've entered into temptation, it's the sense that we've been engaged. We're in the engagement. It doesn't mean that you still will fall. It just means now you've been engaged. Now you're in this really difficult spot. This is what's meant by, Lord, keep us from falling into temptation, from being led into this engagement in temptation. Jesus knows. Tonight, there is an earnestness of Satan to get them. He knows their hearts. He knows that they're sad. He knows that they're confused. He knows that they're going to have a very difficult time in the engagement to stand firm tonight. He knows what he's up against himself. He knows what's arrayed against the plan and the will of God tonight. And so he tells his disciples, guys, pray that you do not enter into temptation, that you may not fall into its trap. Beloved, I'm going to give you a side note here up at the front. I will tell you, we so often pray the Lord's Prayer more as a tribute or a familiar poem or maybe a song without music. We think of it, right? And so oftentimes we kind of take the Lord's Prayer out of its context and we forget sometimes that it's actually a primer for prayer. Thinking of what we've learned in our Sunday night series of the Christian armor and the evil one's constant battle against God's people and the fact that the attack is surely going to come. If you're not in it today, I can guarantee you, one's coming. We really need to heed this. to see that this isn't just a religious reminder. It's not just a Sunday exercise. But when we pray, we ought to pray often. And Paul says we ought to pray always. But we need to pray that when tempted, that we will all be, and we will all be tempted, that God would lead us not into it, that he would help us to not enter into it. He would keep us from falling prey to it, that we wouldn't invite it in, that we wouldn't listen to its spiel, that we wouldn't let ourselves even consider its lure, that we wouldn't even for a moment let it have attention in our hearts or minds. If it's a knock at the door, we know it's a salesman. It's to not even open the door. Not home. Go away. That we might slam the door, that we might not even open the door, right? We've become far too reckless. As Christians, I'm not talking to the world now. I'm talking to you believers. We've become far too reckless with the movies that we see, the places that we go, the people we hang out with, the things we read, the stuff we let in, the stuff we let go. It's good to remember some days, some seasons, that our enemy is more earnest. And there's days when you're more vulnerable. And you may not know when those days are coming and where those vulnerabilities exist. We need to be praying to be kept from entering into temptation. On this night, these disciples needed to be praying. Not only them, verse 41. Jesus himself, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus pulls away from the 11 disciples. Matthew tells us that Peter, James, and John were closer to him than the rest, but he was still farther apart. He'd pulled himself apart even from them. He's alone with his Father. And alone with his Father, we see Jesus wrestling with his will. Orthodox teaching since the Third Council of Constantinople teaches that Jesus was fully man and fully God. He possessed both his human will and his divine will. It's important that you understand that. It's important that you understand that his divine will was always perfectly aligned with his Father's will. It was never in discord. It's also important for you to understand that his human will was always perfectly obedient to his Father's will. What's interesting about that is it, at least on this night, wasn't perfectly aligned. It was a human will. Here we see his humanness. We see him wrestle with his Father. He asked, "Is there any other way?" Humanly speaking, Jesus was facing the wrath of God against man's sin, and it had an effect on him. This cup of God's wrath. "Father, if you're willing, can we not do the cup? Can you remove this cup from me?" We don't know enough about this cup, beloved. Too often we've seen all the movies that depict Jesus' suffering, and it all takes place tomorrow in the story. It all takes place with nails, and it all takes place with crosses, and it all takes place with thorns, and it all takes place with blood and lashes and whips. And I will tell you that I think that there was more suffering tonight than there was tomorrow. This cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25 says, "For thus the Lord God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger, and they will become mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Turn with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, beginning with verse 2. "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. All the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. You can do a study of this cup of God's wrath, this cup of God's judgment. Other places throughout, it's basically a heavenly store for the peoples, right? It severely injures them. It's a heavy stone that falls on the people. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. They will become naked and they will be disgraced. They will be split apart and they will be destroyed. Beloved, we're talking about God's judgment. We're talking about God's hatred, God's wrath against sin. We don't talk enough about it. God's hatred of sin and his wrath against sin is poured out from this cup. Yeah, there's physical suffering in this cup, but there's also spiritual agony, mental anguish, separation, hopelessness. We tend to look at sins too lightly. Beloved, our God isn't petty or malicious or vindictive. You know, when we ever talk about sins, everyone starts thinking that God is this petty and malicious, vindictive God. No, sin, when you understand what sin is choosing to follow the course of darkness. Choosing to follow everything that is against God instead of embracing the loving, righteous way of Him, this God who loves us, this God who is righteous, this God who is holy, this God who throws His arms open, this God that we've come to know through His Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us with this incredible, everlasting love. It's to understand that love and then to understand sin is casting that aside and saying, no, I choose this. I choose this dark way. And when we understand His holiness and His perfection, and then we start to understand, I cannot tolerate that. I won't accept that. I will destroy that. I hate that. We start to see sin that it's a big deal. It's a weighty matter. You know, we look at sins as if they're events, activities, afflictions. God sees sins as affronts to His glory. He sees sins as basically affronts to His holiness, questions to His righteousness, challenges to His will. He wouldn't be God if He didn't put them down. His perfect will, or our corrupt will. That's the battle. Look at Jesus' prayer here on this night. Father, if you're willing. I like how he starts this prayer, right? If you are willing. When he says, if you are willing, he already tells you what his answer is going to be, right? I will be obedient regardless. But perchance you're willing. If by chance within your will there's a way, remove this cup from me. My will is to not drink this cup. Beloved, our Lord and Savior Jesus in his humanity knew better than anyone else ever has what was contained in that cup of judgment and didn't want it. If you've ever been fearful of sin and its consequences, come back to this passage and realize you don't know the half of it. He is praying for his will to be aligned with God's. I like that he's honest with his Father. Do you see this? This is Jesus speaking with his Father. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking with the first person of the Trinity. He is in agony that he's not in alignment here. Nevertheless, he prays, not my will, but yours. Do you see that contrast? Not my will, but yours be done. Beloved, this is the prayer. This is our prayer. When we pray not to be led into temptation, this is our prayer. Lord, my will keeps taking me here. My affections keep taking me here. This is what I want to do, and this is what I know what you want me to do, but I keep wanting to do this. Help me to obey. Just help me to do what you want me to do. Change my affections so that I want to do what you want to do. Align my will to yours more. You know, how often do we pray the opposite way? How often do we try and shape God to our will and end our prayers, whether out loud or by our actions? Nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. Isn't that how oftentimes our prayers actually end? This cup of suffering, beloved, we will never fully comprehend the extent of the suffering that's found in this cup that he asks to be removed. It's more than the lash. It's more than the thorns. It's more than the nails. I want you to think for a moment. This is the sinless Son of God who took our sin upon himself. This sinless Son of God who sees sin from heaven's vantage point. He knows the extent of its ugliness because he knows the brilliance of his Father's holiness. He knows the source of its sin. He knows the end of sin. He knows the weight of sin. And facing all of that, in our place, in all our place, in his humanity, prayed to his Father that it be removed. So much to bear. To be forsaken by God in this sin. Yet Jesus, our Savior, was obedient and he submitted to God's will, not his own. Only Luke records the angel who was sent to strengthen him. Verse 43. Isn't it interesting that the angel is dispatched to strengthen him as we see our Savior's suffering intensify further? Right? Verse 44. Now being in an agony, it seems that the angel didn't come to lessen the burden, right? The angel came to steady his legs to be able to carry the burden. The angel came to encourage his resolve, to minister to him in his obedience. Being in an agony. The word means extreme torment, mental suffering. The word in the Greek actually, mental anguish that leading to a physical pain. I don't think many of us have ever been in that before, but we've probably have glimpses of it, right? Tastes of it. He prays more earnestly and more intensely, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. John Calvin wrote this. He said, his horror was not then at death simpliciter. Which means by itself or without cause. What he's saying, his horror was not just that he was going to die, you know, the death scene tomorrow. No, as a passage out of the world, but because his horror was because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with the inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins. It was the burden of which he had assumed that pressed him down with their enormous mass. And tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. It was the weight of our sins that was crushing him on this night. The thought of taking our sins upon himself. We so often think of Christ's suffering on the cross, his physical suffering, as he endured the punishment and penalty of our sins. Have we thought enough about his suffering in the garden for us? as he obediently decides to take on our guilt, our shame, the gravity and weight of our sin, to obediently carry it to the cross, his human will opposed in agony, but obedient to his Father's will. This is our Savior. Verse 45, and when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Don't we always get mad at the disciples at this point in the story? We come to this point and it's like, oh my gosh, they're all asleep. They couldn't stay with him, you know, and Matthew's gospel kind of pulls that out, right? Because he asked Peter, you couldn't wake, you couldn't stay with me for 1 hour? Then he tells him, pray that you would not enter temptation. Again, tells him, I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Luke, though, Luke shares something with us that helps me understand a little bit more about their slumber. They were sleeping for sorrow. Luke lets us know what this means. It means they were overwhelmed. They had never seen Jesus like this before. The things he had just told them in the dinner were overwhelming. The things that were about to happen, the anguish that he was in. This is a long, dark watch of the night. And so when it says that they slept for sorrow, it's the equivalent of them just pulling the blankets over their heads, checking out. Too much. They slept for sorrow. It's one of those depression sleeps. I'm just not getting out of bed. Verse 46, Jesus said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. His disciples are overwhelmed, stressed, sleeping with sorrow. And what does he tell them? What are you doing? Of all the times, get up and pray. Get up and pray. Beloved, see this. Here is Jesus at his breaking point, right? He's so heavy right now in mind and heart and spirit. And look at what he is facing. What does he do? He prays. This is what God's children do. This battle to obey God's will over our own will, it's a hard fight. It was a hard fight for him. It's a hard fight. We need to be praying. We need to be up. We need to be alert. We need to rise and pray. People of faith, folks who believe, what do you believe? We believe that we have a God in heaven who hears our prayer. We have a God in heaven who hears our prayer, who loves us, and will answer our prayers. This is a dark night. Everything seems about to be turned upside down. Satan is on the prowl. Betrayal is afoot. God's will is hard to embrace. It's hard to obey. Sin is always at the door. It's scary. It's overwhelming. It's almost paralyzing. Pull the covers over your head. No. Rise and pray. I'm sure the disciples were convinced that they didn't know what to pray for. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't even know how to pray. I'm scared. I'm sad. I'm overwhelmed. So pray that. Beloved, pray that. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Ephesians 6:18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. And always keep on praying for all Lord's people. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Jesus said to his sleeping disciples, sleeping for sorrow, he said, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Beloved, we come to the Lord's table this morning to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. the bread which he broke and said, this is my body which is for you. The cup is the new covenant, my blood, his blood shed for our sins. I will tell you, our Savior, God's Son, the night before he would go to the cross, endured an agony we cannot even imagine as he considered the weight of our sins. Our guilt, our shame was going to be carried by him before the wrath of his Father. The anguish he endured as he determined to obey his Father's will to go to the cross in our place. So we come to the table this morning. It makes me see that we too often do not have a big enough sense to the gravity of our sin and the hatred of it. We don't see it the way God sees it. But you know what I want you to know this morning? I don't want you to come to the table with your head hung low this morning. Because as we begin to understand that, as that starts to weigh in on our hearts and we start to catch a glimpse of the gravity of our sin and the weight of our sin and how much that Christ went through the agony of that night and then the next day and the physical pain and torture and the suffering that he went through on the cross. The good news is he obeyed. He took it. He accomplished every single thing his Father sent him to do for you. It's paid. You no longer have to carry that guilt. You no longer have to carry that sin. You no longer have to worry about paying for it yourself because he was obedient to his Father's will. And he did. And he went. And so this morning when we come to the table, we come to the table rejoicing. We come to the table with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come to the table and we can't wait to get our hands on the bread to say, this life was given for mine. This blood was shed for me. And I will rejoice. I will praise him until he comes again. I am his. My sins are paid. When we think light of our sins, we think light of the table. When we think much of our sins, we think much of our Savior. After 3 days, God raised him from the grave. The work was finished. The debt was paid. The wrath has been poured out. The grace was given. The work was approved. And he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us even today until